morning, Grace Church. It's good to be here. Some of you that don't know me or my beautiful wife, Patty, I'm Greg Wilton. We're missionaries in Ukraine. Just a little bit of an update, not much, but we've been here for the last, month? About a month, and it's been great to reconnect with Grace Church family, both old and new. And we've even met former teammates here. It was great. Our plans are to be going south for the FEBC convention on, we're heading Monday out, and we have some other things that we're doing in the U.S. Planning to be back here in October, and so we can reconnect and get more acquainted. The text I have today is interesting text. We see from last week, we saw a very, I think, interesting reality. We saw the covenant of Abraham, not only circumcision covenant, but the covenant of that God was going to make Abraham a great nation. The last thing that Sherry said was that Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a mess over there. And as we look into that text today, we're going to look at this mess, but it's a mess that is not only over there, it's pretty much everywhere. As we look into this text, what I want us to do is one thing, that song that we just sang, amazing truth that we've seen reoccurring in the book of Genesis. We see people doing in their own power only what God can do. We see it with Abraham and the slave woman embracing God's promises, but not carrying them out the way God had planned. We see that throughout Genesis. We'll see it here in the end of chapter 19 as well, where Lot's daughters take upon their hands the reality of doing only what God can do. So what I'd like for us to do, it seems interesting. Have any of you been to the convention center where they have that Canada flyover? Have anybody done that? Amazing thing. When our friends were here from Ukraine, we did that. It's like a 20-minute simulated flyover from Victoria to PEI. It was an amazing thing. It seems like for the last month or so, or since we've done Genesis, it seems like we're flying over Genesis. I mean, we're looking at the big pictures of Genesis. What is Genesis teaching us? In 20 minutes, you can't focus too deeply exegetically on what's going on. So as we approach the runway to fly over Sodom and Gomorrah, it truly is a mess over there. But as we turn our attention here, I think we're going to look at three things that I think are not only biblically sound, theologically sound, but spiritually adapting for us today. First thing we're going to see is the relational reality of our God. Next thing we're going to look at is the subtle magnetism of sin, how it draws us into it. It's not instant. It's a subtle, methodical, magnetic pull. And lastly, we're going to see that we're not to doubt in darkness what God has revealed to us in the light. In other words, we don't need, as the song said earlier, God does not need our help. When we insert ourselves to help, we see nothing but tragedy. Let's turn to the text, and if we were to read the whole of it, we would be here till 2 o'clock, so I'm going to sporadically pull text out and try to highlight it. As we do that, We're turning our attention to Genesis 18. Verses 16 is where we're going to start. Last week in the, at the picnic, we saw the dramas clearly showed the reality of Sarah and Abraham's covenant that they will be, at least Abraham will be, the father of a great nation. As we turn our attention to verses 16 of chapter 18, let me read here and follow along. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. Now, these three men, we got to understand who these three men are. The three visitors that came in the beginning of chapter 18. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Okay, then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see it, see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry they have reached me. If not, I will know." Clearly, God knows what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before Yahweh, or the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, and here's the big question of the text. The big question Abraham has to God is this: "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there is 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Clearly, we see here that God must judge sin. His character, his holy, righteous, just, and loving character must judge sin. This is a critical understanding for us, and we'll see it as we go along. Now we see, though, Abraham says, started with 50, and then he starts boldly pleading with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. He comes down to the last, he pleads, and he says, 10 people. Is there 10 people righteous there? If not, he would not destroy the city. Obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah represents an evil and wicked heart. But what I find fascinating here is this. We see the relational nature of our God. He's allowing Abraham seeking his face and communicating with God in this process. No other God would allow that, I'll guarantee you. But we see this relational communication between God and Abraham. It is an intimate, relational, transformational language, this prayer. And what I want to share just briefly here is this. There's like three or four different kinds of communication. We live in an age where information is power, they say. An intellectual informational. So it's the language of information such as you need to know something, you go to Google, you can find it. Your mind is inputted with knowledge. But one thing that is critical for us to understand as we look at this, informational language or the intellectual language can never transform you into holiness. Listen to that carefully. Intellectual knowledge, what I know, will never produce in me holiness. Okay? By contrast, a different language that most young moms know for a two-year-old, you see it in the supermarket. It's a motivational language. It's either positive or negative. If you do this, I saw it in the supermarket. You see it in the supermarket all. They're carting around these two-year-olds. Kid's acting up. She has two options to motivate this child. She either starts counting, which usually gets to three and there's no radical change, or she'll promise something in the supermarket that might help motivate this child to a different understanding. Motivational language can change you, but not for very long. Not for very long. The language we see here with Abraham and God is a relational, intimate prayer language. This is the only place, I think, whereby we are radically transformed. Let's look at Psalm 16 for a moment. Throughout the text we see here, one thing that we must understand clearly, though, this book, this love letter to us is written to sinners, okay? Three chapters of it, it's written to fallen people. Only three chapters do we see of this whole Bible that is not directed to a fallen people. And God throughout the text of Scripture is crying out for, seek my face. David cries out, your face I seek. As we turn to Psalm 16, I think we see a beautiful, beautiful text that summarizes this intimate relational language that God not only responds to, but we are transformed by. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, a powerful text. It says, this is kind of my translation, so if it doesn't look like what's on the screen, don't throw stones at me. The psalmist here says, I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, and we see the holistic, as we turn to this verse, we see the holistic understanding, I think, of the soul here, how it gets transformed. Therefore, my heart is glad, my soul rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. And here to me is, I think, a root metaphor for us that go throughout all of Scripture. It says, you will make known to me the path of life. And here's this relational, transformational power of communication language. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures, pleasures forevermore. God, in the midst of what he's doing here with Abraham is calling us into a relational reality that transforms our soul, the intellect, the inclination of the heart, and the will. We see clearly here that the big question, as we looked at clearly in verse 23, God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. His character, his attributes, who he is, as we sang about, cannot do that. As we turn to the next part of this text, we see the deceptive and subtle magnetic pull of sin. One thing before we go there, though, Psalm 62:1 to me is a place of this interrelational rest. It says this, and this is the goal of the child of God. My soul, intellect, inclination of the heart, and will finds rest in God alone. Again, a little bit of my translation there. This is the ultimate place of transformation, I believe. When your soul is finding rest in God alone, as we turn to sin, as we saw and heard Piper a few weeks ago, Piper says something I think is extremely important for us. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. But we tend to be satisfied in much lesser things. When we are not satisfied in God, what do? We seek satisfaction in things that can never satisfy us, ever. Sin always promises us more than it can ever deliver. But why are we so drawn to it? Why is sin like a magnet that we are drawn to? And I think as we look clearly here at the next part of this text, we will see an image of the location of someone's physical presence in regards to the location of their spiritual condition. Let's turn to Genesis 19, and we're going to look at what we see here is the location of the heart. And I think the location of one's heart is the most critical reality in God's sight. The problem is, and here's the story. We are what we love. Okay? We are what we love. The inclination of our heart directs who we are. Okay? We worship what we love, and ultimately, we become like that which we worship. As we turn here, we see in chapter 19, we see the two angels arrive. Now, they're missing one angel, Yahweh, is with Abraham. What we see here is the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. This is a critical understanding for us to see where Lot's physical location equals his spiritual condition, in my mind. As we saw earlier, as we've been flying over Genesis, we see Lot's, the magnetic pull of sin has got him sitting in the gates of Sodom, okay? The gates of Sodom is a place, the city gates was the town council. This was your, the guys that are doing the laws, these guys are making the judgments on city realities. What's interesting as we see this magnetic pull is this. In chapter 13, when Abraham and Lot separated, it says that Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. Near Sodom, okay? The pitching of a tent is an important understanding for us. It says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or pitched his tent with us. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this pitching of a tent is a critical reality. Next, in Genesis 14:12, it says that Lot is pitched his tent in Sodom. Not near, he is in. This gravitational pull is pulling him into this wicked and desperately evil place. Last we see Lot, we see him in the end of chapter 19. It says, Lot and his two daughters left Zorah and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zorah. He's pitched his tent in a cave. Think about that progression or digression or however we want to call it. We see from near Sodom, in the city gates, to a cave. Now, by contrast, let's look at Abraham. It says, Abraham pitched his tent basically in a place of worship, Mamre. And throughout his life in this story, stayed in this place of worship. Now, one thing we must understand clearly here, this isn't 2 days. This was a digression of 20 plus years. Okay, so we see this subtle pull of sin over this 20 years. This didn't happen in a day. It happens in about 20 years' time. But we see the consistency of where the location of Abraham's heart is, Mamre, a place of worship. By contrast, Lot's reality is a place of sin, I believe, pulling him into this subtly but deceptive place. My question for us today is this. Where is the location of your heart? Where have you pitched your tent? It's a critical question because you have pitched your tent here for an hour or so. But is that the location of your heart? Where is the location of your heart? It is the question that God will ask you. And the location of your heart is critical for our understanding. Maybe an illustration might help. There's a Russian movie called The Stalker. Now, the title doesn't translate well, but in this movie, we see the stalker, who is a guide. He's guiding the professor and the writer. And here's what the guide, it's kind of an apocalyptic type movie. It's a long journey of these three men through struggle, pain, and obstacles. It would be like, the atmosphere would be like Chernobyl. They're going through these wondrous, empty places. The guide leads them to this ultimate place where only the deepest longing for true inclination of the heart will be exposed. So as you're traveling this journey, remember, you are what you love. The inclination of your heart will drive you to what you are. The inclination of your heart, if I asked you today, what is the inclination of your heart? It's interesting, you would probably all have a similar answer. It's interesting to me that in the book of John, the first question that Jesus asks as he turns to those that are following him, he doesn't say, what do you know? What will you do? He asks them, what do you want? This is the desire, the inclination of the heart. The heart gets what the heart wants. Now, as we look at this more clearly, the last question Jesus asks in the Gospel of John is what? Do you love me? So we see sandwiched between these two powerful questions, the inclination or desire of your heart and who you love are wrapped up, I think, in that reality. As the guide and the professor and the writer are weaving their way to this room that is part of the zone, as they approach in this room, your true heart's desire will be revealed. As they enter the zone and they approach the room, the writer and the professor, they stop. They become cold feet. They have cold feet. They can't enter this room. Why? They ask the question, what if I don't know what I want? What if I get not what I think I want, but something I most deeply desire? This is the most important moment for this trip. Your innermost inclination of the heart is going to be revealed. My question for all, as I was pondering this for the last 6 months or so, I've been pondering this. What does my heart really want? Is my desire lined up with what I say? Is my desire lined up with what I do? My question for all of us, if you were to enter that room, what would be the outcome? And one day, we will all enter that room, and thankfully, our desires will not only be revealed to us, but the reality of Christ's sacrifice for us will be vividly the only desire we will know. We won't have these unsatisfying desires. But my question for all of us is this. If you did enter that room, what would be revealed? I think it's a legitimate question because I think all of us in our intellect would say one thing. In the things that we do, we might say another thing. But again, the gap between what we know and what we actually do is driven by the heart. Now, here's the point. How do you then drive the heart? How do you have the desires of God? I think it's simply done by virtue. What is virtue? Virtues are good moral habits. We get into a moralistic habit-forming way that directs the desires of our heart. God says, I will give you the desires of your heart. The room, he says, I will give you that. As we turn from there, we're turning now to the end of this chapter. One thing that's important for us to understand as we look at this, that the reality of what Christ Jesus has done for us is absolutely amazing. Turn to, or go on the screen, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. It's a powerful understanding of Paul in his understanding of what the new believer, what the new creation in Christ, what has happened. And he turns to and says this, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Back to Abraham's question. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is interesting. And that is what some of you were. Any of you like that before you met Christ? I think more than one hand should have gone up. And that is what we're. But here, you were once this. But now, this is the gospel right here. You were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, washed, justified, sanctified. No one will enter God's presence without that reality. God must judge sin. As we turn now to the end of Genesis 19, one thing that's interesting to me as I was reading this text, we see these angels literally pulling Lot and his daughters out of this city. We see the sons-in-law that were supposed to marry these two girls, they laughed at them. It says they laughed. God is going to judge this place. How many times have you shared the gospel with someone and pointed them to God's judgment, and they laughed? You know why they laughed, don't you? They laughed because their image of God's character is not his character. God is love, which he is, but he is righteous, holy love, which cannot be separated. And this righteous, holy love demands that he punish and judge sin. As we look to the end here in Genesis 19, we see, okay, here's a story. Lot's two daughters are in a cave. You all know this story, I believe. His father is old. The big question here is this. They want to take into God's power only what God can do. They get their daddy drunk. We see drunkenness and immorality tightly wound again, as we've seen earlier in Genesis. Both of them get impregnated by their father. And here's the reason why they did. The key question is verse 32 and 34, where it says, they want to continue the lineage of their father. So they're taking the first commandment of God literally and doing something about it. Be fruitful and multiply. Here, what we see though is a sovereign God, our sovereign God, does not need our help. And we cannot doubt in the darkness what God has revealed to us in the light. As we look carefully at this, I think we see three or four different realities for how people address God. The first reality is, I'm going to be this legalistic Pharisee and be a judging thing. I'm going to do exactly what everything says in the text. I'm going to do this all in my own power. I can do it. I don't need God. Dangerous place. The next way is kind of a pendulum swing away from that. It's a reality of I let go and let God. You've all heard that cliche. I'm passive. I do nothing. It's all God. Dangerous place. I think the majority of people live in this next category. Now, where I grew up, there's a lot of bumper sticker theology. In California, I don't see a lot of bumper stickers here. Is it against the law? Oh, maybe the Californians are just whatever. But you see deep political insights on bumper stickers. You see deep philosophical realities on bumper stickers in California. And you see deep theological realities on bumper stickers. One bumper sticker says this, and I think a lot of people live in this reality. God is my co-pilot. Think about that for a minute. God is my co-pilot. So I got this under control. When I get in trouble, I'll call on you and you can take the wheel. It's really what that's saying. It's a dangerous, dangerous place. It sounds kind of good, but it really isn't. If God is your co-pilot, what are you actually saying? It's what Lot's daughter said. It's what a lot of us say. I got this under control. When I need your help, I'll let you know. A lot of people live that way. Even non-Christians do. When trouble, traumatic things come in their life, all of a sudden they need a pilot. They can't steer this plane anymore. But what is the biblical reality of this? The biblical reality is this. Apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. So we shouldn't be praying for God's help. I think we should be praying for God's empowerment, enabling us to do what he's called us to do. The question I have for all of us is, where are you on this spectrum? Legalist, passive, God's your co-pilot, or are you empowered every day to walk as Jesus walked? So I've had three questions for you, interspersed applicationally. They are, okay, what prayer language are you using? Or what language is your most prominent language in addressing God? Is it informational? Is it motivational? Or is it deeply rooted in prayer? Deeply transformational prayer language. Or the second question that I asked earlier, where is your tent this morning? Some of you here are in the very center of the cave. You're afraid. But John tells us this, that true love drives out all fear. The true love that he's talking about is the love that God shed on a cross for us. It says clearly, he, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's no other way to become the righteousness of God except through an alien righteousness. But it's not what you do. This is critical for our understanding of grace, mercy, God's love. It is not what you do. It's whom you trust. And who you trust will radically change everything that you do. You understand what I'm saying here? It is not what you do in a legalistic way. It's who you trust. And who you trust will radically change everything that you do. As I say, where is your tent pitch this morning? And lastly, are you doing for God what only he can do? If you are, you're in a frustrated place like Lot's daughters. In closing, I'd like to read two verses, and it focuses our attention on the location of our heart, the inclination of our souls. Where do we go? 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 14. 2 Corinthians. Now, listen to this. This is not perfection. It is direction of your soul. 2 Corinthians 13. I'll get there. Ponder those questions as I do. 2 Corinthians 13, 11 through 14. Finally, brothers. Goodbye. Das vidanya. That's right. Never mind. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind and live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In closing, Jude 24 and 25, which tells us who's in control. To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name. We thank you that you are able to keep us from falling. Thank you that you called us out of darkness into your wonderful life. Thank you that in Christ we are in union with you. We participate with him. We are incorporated with him, and we will rejoice in him. Father, I pray, Lord God, that all of us would, as we think about entering that room, seeking where the desires of our heart are, that you would expose them. I pray that as you expose them, we would turn from them. I thank you, Lord God, that you've given us an avenue to have a relational, transformational language that is prayer. Empower us to be your children. I pray, Lord God, that we would do nothing apart from you. I pray that we would be obedient, humble, loving children. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.